The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Let's then look at some of the verses and comment on them. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Not just the world, but everything in it. The earth is the Lord's, yes, we agree that, but not only that, everything in it. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that's mine. And the story goes that there was an Anglican bishop, a bishop by the name of Bishop Edwin Hughes, who once stood up in his cathedral and declared, the earth is the Lord's and everything is in it. And that means that everything that you have belongs to God. And in his congregation, there was a high-class, very wealthy man who took offence to what the bishop preached. At the end of the service, he shook the bishop by the hand and he says, Bishop, I would like for you to call at my mansion for tea. So the story goes that the bishop called at his home for tea. And after having tea, he showed him around the grounds, the great splendour of his gardens, the great splendour of his mansion, all the bathrooms that he had, all the bedrooms that he had, all the drawing rooms that he had, all of his estate. This very wealthy gentleman turned round to the bishop and said, now then, must have been, you're from Yorkshire. He says, now then, are you going to tell me that all of this doesn't belong to me? And the bishop said, ask me that same question in 100 years from now. Margaret Thatcher. Here's a quote from Margaret Thatcher. Don't get offended. Okay? This is a good quote. Margaret Thatcher said, no generation has a freehold on the earth. All we have is a lifetime tenancy. We are stewards of God's creation. We are stewards of everything that we have. We are stewards, not owners. As Christians, we don't own anything. God owns everything. Warren Wisby, he said, God doesn't only own the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns the Cadillacs in 1,000 garages. Now, afterwards you can ask Debbie and Marty what a Cadillac is, but it's a make of an American automobile, of an American car. In other words, the point that Warren Wisby, the American commentator, was making is that he owns the Vauxhall in your garage, the big BMW in your garage, the Kia or the Suzuki or the whatever it might be, the make of car that's in your garage. What are you saying? He owns the Rolls Royce, yeah? Everything he owns. He owns your cameras, Alec.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's true.
And we're stewards of everything that we have. Here's a bit of application here. You know, if everything belongs to God, we are stewards of it, and we have a responsibility to use what God has given us wisely. It's what all the parable of the talents is about. You know, when God came and he said, well, what have you done with what I've entrusted to you? And the little frightened man says, well, I've just buried it in the ground and done nothing with it. Whereas the man who had invested and used the assets wisely in the parable of the talents was rewarded. And it's a picture that God expects us to use what we have wisely. And there is one day, here's the point, there is one day when we shall have to account of how we have used what God has given us, what resources God has given us, how we have used the money that we have. My brother and sister and I have just been granted deputyship over my mother's assets. Now, if you've heard of power of attorney, when you're in your right mind, you can sign over power of attorney where, when you become not able to look after your own affairs, who you have signed over to look after your affairs can act on your behalf. Now, it's quite different with my mother, because my mother was not in a position to be able to grant that authority because she wasn't of her right mind. So we've had to go through a different process, which has been a little bit more complicated. So my brother, sister and I are not her attorneys, we are her deputies, registered at the Court of Protection and monitored by the Office of the Public Guardian. And I've got this woman ringing me up to tell me my responsibilities. I've already got a book that thick that has come through. You don't get this with a power of attorney, you get it with the deputies, all right? And what's going to happen is that they are going to monitor me and my brother and my sister to make sure that we handle my mother's assets responsibility. We've even had to take out an insurance bond that's cost us 140 quid to make sure that if my brother and I and my sister and I run off with the money, there is insurance to cover her assets. Now, the point that I'm making now is that under the law, under the responsibility of this deputyship, we can only spend the money as she would have liked it spent if she was in her right mind to be able to advise us. So my brother and sister and I can't say to ourselves we're going to give ourselves 1,000 quid or whatever, because it's her money, it's her resources, and she wouldn't have done that. Neither can my brother, sister and I say we're going to give £100 to the cat's home. Why not? Because we know that my mother doesn't like cats either. And so we would be not using her assets responsibility if we used it for a purpose that she wouldn't have wanted it to be used for. So cat's home, no, because she doesn't like cats either. £100 to the church, yes, because we know that she's a Bible-believing Christian and she would have gladly given £100 to the church if she was of her right mind to do so. So we can only use and spend the money according to how we know she would have wanted to have used it if she was in her right mind. Now the illustration is, why do I tell you all that? It's because the money that we have, we are responsible for. And we spend it with one eye on God, saying, what would Jesus want me to spend this money on? And we come to spend an amount of money and we ask ourselves the question, would Jesus want me to spend this money on this? Would Jesus want me to use my resources in this way? Would Jesus want me to do with what I have in this manner? If the answer is yes, we do it. If the answer is no, we don't. Because one day we will have to give an account before the Lord. Did I tell you that my brother and sister and I have to write a report every year to tell the Office of the Public Guardian how we've spent the money? One day we will have to go before the Lord and say, he'll say, Ian, you know you had all that money and you did this with it? Well, I wasn't too happy with that, but actually you heard my voice correctly with that one. Well done, lad. Ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? But then, another point of application is, because he is the creator of everything, because the earth is the Lord's and everything is in it, he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters, that gives him the authority to be the Lord of everything, because he is the creator of everything. Another application, on top of the fact that we should recognize that we are stewards of everything that God has given us. Another application is that because he is the creator, he's not baffled by anything. So if you want something repaired, the best place to send it to is the people who made it. That's why if you've got a BMW, you don't say send the BMW to the chap down the road who don't know anything about BMWs. You take it to the BMW garage, who are the people who are responsible for the who are responsible under the manufacturers. And if you want to find out how anything works, if something is broken and you want to find out how to repair it, you go back to the person who created it in the first place. There's a story that goes something like this. Henry Ford was having problems with his generators at his car plant. You might have heard me tell you this before. His own engineers had spent hours trying to repair them, but with no avail. Henry Ford sent word out to the manufacturer, and the person who had designed them was to come out and attend to the problem because his production line had stopped and he was losing lots of money. It took the designer 10 minutes to find the problem and solved it, where his own engineers and mechanics had troubled over it for over a week. It took him 10 minutes. He sent Henry Ford a bill for £10,000. £5 for 10 minutes of my time looking for and solving the problem. £9,995 for knowing where to look. I'll tell you something, if you've got a problem tonight, you go to the Creator. Because he knows everything. He created you. He is Lord of all. He put you together. He knows how you act and think. He knows how everyone else thinks and acts. He knows the solution. So there you are. There's something there from that first verse. Let's move on to something else now. So it's the Lord of all. We're good stewards. He knows everything. A lesson about true worship. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? The mountain of the holy place is the mountain of the Lord is the place where God is. It would eventually become the place where the temple was built in Jerusalem. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who has permission to visit? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If you come to our home, you will realize that we get through liters and liters of that liquid soap. Why? Because my son has an obsession with washing his hands. I don't think I've ever met a teenager who washes his hands so much as he does. In fact, he's even got in his pocket that he takes to college one of those antibacterial gel things, so that when he's been to the facilities at college, after he's washed his hands, he puts that on him. Very clean hands. Very true. That's a very true story. But when it's talking about who can come to worship, it's not who's been to the bathroom and washed their hands thoroughly. It means something different. It's speaking allegoric picture language. And to have clean hands means that we have done and are doing the right things. If anyone gets interviewed as part of a criminal investigation and they are innocent, they might say, "I'm not worried, my hands are clean," meaning that they have done nothing wrong. On the other hand, if we talk about someone having blood on their hands, it means that they're guilty of killing someone. Or more broadly, we might say that someone has had their hands in a situation, being involved in something which is not good. So clean hands means to be pure in action, obedient to what God wants, clean heart, inward integrity, pure motive. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's James. That's a bit of a harsh scripture, isn't it? But it reminds us that when we come to God to worship him, when we come to into his presence, we should come with clean hands and a pure heart. Having confessed our sin, was another scripture, put that one up, is it? Yeah, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift first. We're talking about purity. About coming into his presence with clean hands, making sure that we've left all sin behind. I was. This is a quick one. It's not even in the notes. But this afternoon, at 1:30 on Radio 4 after the World at 1, I was just listening to something just after I'd had my lunch, and it was a program called Sunday Assembly, and it was about something that was established in 2013 in Islington, in London, and now there's 70 of these Sunday assemblies all over the world. And apparently it met in a redundant church. And what happened is that these people went into the church, and they started at 11 o'clock, and they played a clip of it. And the chap came onto the stage, I guess, and he says, "Welcome everybody, who's here for the first time, put your hands up. Well, it's really good to see you, we hope you're really going to have a nice time. We're going to sing a song together." And what they sang is one of these songs from a Disney Jungle Book, I think. And then after that, the program went through and told you what they did. Somebody got up and said a poem. And after the poem they said, "Now then, let's everybody just think and reflect upon the words of this poem." And there would be a moment of silence when they did that. And they said, "Right now, well, now we're going to sing another song." And it was another Disney song. And then they say, "Who's had a great time? Let's do shake our hands and let's wave them in the air." And what it is, what it explained, is it really was church without God. Because they didn't pray, they didn't sing to God. All it was entertainment and a bit of reflection. And hey, I was just thinking to myself that so many Christian churches have become like this. What the founders of the church said, "We've founded this church because what we do, we want to take the best parts of church. You know, the singing, the community spirit, and you know, the camaraderie and the time of reflection. We want to take the best parts of that church, but we recognise that people don't like the strings attached with God. Because the strings attached with God for many people are the fact that when we come into his presence, we have to leave sin behind. And when we leave sin behind, we put our eyes upon him. And he is Lord, not what we want to make God, God." No doubt you can catch it up on it on Radio Player or iPlayer if you're interested in learning more. But I thought that it was just so interesting that the fact that here was a group of people who wanted to go through the motions but did not want to mention God. They said they were Christian. Well, and people can be like this. They can be double-minded. Go back to that previous scripture. They can be double-minded. They can want to come into church and worship God, but actually, in the back of their minds, they're wanting to do something else. I was at a meeting earlier on in the week with some pastors in the West Yorkshire area, met for breakfast in Huddersfield, and one of the things that we talking about is purity in the church. And they're saying, you know, only 30 or 40 years ago, some of the stuff that happens in church today, we would have just said no to. And then someone came up with a statistic that I've not been able to verify or check whether it's true or not. So I'll just put that rider on it. This is nothing against Spring Harvest. Spring Harvest is a great meeting place, whatever. Not saying anything against Spring Harvest. This is just a statistic. But they're saying that most young Christian girls lose their virginity at Spring Harvest. This is what this double-minded stuff is about. This is what about, you know, coming to worship God in purity. Hey, let's make sure that when we approach the throne of God, we've got not got anger and bitterness, and we're not bringing baggage with us, and we've not got sin in our lives that we're hiding and pretending that's not there. But let's seek him with a holy heart and a pure heart. I think it was Tozer who said that we need to, the church needs to, a fresh approach of coming to God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Because we've lost that sense of how awesome and how holy God is, and how he desires us to be holy and pure. If we're going to come to worship the Lord, we need to come with pure hands, clean hands, and right integrity. The one who doesn't trust an idol, one who doesn't swear by a false god. The Hebrew is literally here, or sworn his soul to falsehood. Now you might say to yourself, well, if I've got to come before the Lord with a clean heart and pure hands, integrity, not swear or idols or worship idols or swear, I'm never going to come into God's presence because I'm not good enough. But that's where the next verse comes in, you see. Because those who seek the Lord, those who draw near to God, God draws near to them. And so we have the next verse which says, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God. And a literal translation of that is, they will receive a blessing from the Lord, salvation and righteousness from God. So what the psalmist is saying is that as we approach God with a pure heart, with right motives, God will impute righteousness to us, so that we have the right to enter into his holy place. Impute righteousness, I'm using a big theological word, which Rebecca will explain to you afterwards. Simply it means that we receive the righteousness of God. Spurgeon says, they do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers. They do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. So we're able to visit God because of the grace of God. Now we need to recognize that because we've been saved by grace, we need to be pure. Okay. Last bit. So there's a promise of justification there. The triumphal entry. The lift up you heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. And so just to give you a little bit of an idea what's happening here, is what would happen is that you've got the walled city, you've got the gates, and as the king approaches, they would shout, "Gatesman, open the gate." And the gatesman would say, "Who is it that approaches?" "It is the king that approaches." So there would be this dialogue that happened before the gates were opened. And this psalm actually is possibly sung in two parts. Lift up you heads, you gates, be lifted up you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then the people that are responsible for the gate sing back, "Who is the King of Glory?" Okay. Psalm 24 was always sung, moving a few hundred years on now, was always sung in the temple on the first day of the week. So then let's move to that point when Jesus is riding on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. The priests in the temple are reading Psalm 24. Who is the King of Glory? Outside they're all singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And a lot of people are saying that this has a prophetic echo of Jesus going into Jerusalem on a donkey. because there is that sort of same kind of thing. The Ark of the Covenant is the context of the original, but then also we can say that it is an echo of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that donkey, where there was all the singing. Psalm 24, they would have been reading it on that very day when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So there is an application there. But then also there is an application when Jesus ascended into heaven. After his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus greeted Mary Magdalene in the garden and gave her this warning: "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell him I am returning to my Father and you to my God. Right? So Jesus returns after his resurrection. Read about in the Ascension. The Bible does not give a full description of that royal entrance, but we are given some glimpses of it, of its glory. In Philippians we read, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord, as in Psalm 24. According to Hebrews, Jesus returned to heaven. He took his seat on a majestic throne. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, says Ephesians 20-21. And we can imagine that as the risen Christ approached the gates of heaven, that perhaps the angels sang Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. If the gatekeepers had asked, who is the King of glory? They would have responded, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Because on the cross, Jesus had done battle with sin, death and Satan. He had been strong and mighty in battle, breaking the stranglehold of sin and gaining victory over all the powers of hell. And Colossians 2:15 says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is the King of glory. And that word glory is an interesting word. Not only does it mean splendor and majesty, but it also figuratively means heavy. And the best way that I can find to describe that is sometimes you talk about people in politics as being a political heavyweight or a political lightweight. So if you're a junior MP and you've just been elected at the last election and you're fairly new to the job, you are a political lightweight. Whereas somebody who's been in Parliament for donkey's years, he's a political heavyweight. He has a lot of clout. Likewise, because Jesus is the King of glory, he has more clout than anyone else. He's mighty in battle. He's triumphed over Satan. And he's victor. And victor over the situation that you face tonight. Hallelujah. There's nothing too difficult for him. And this is where it sort of links back into what we were thinking about earlier on. And that is the fact that, you know, whatever situation that you face tonight, Jesus is Lord of all. He has triumphed. He has won the victory on the cross. Death no longer has victory. Satan has been disarmed. And whatever situation that you face this evening, there is victory in the name of Jesus. I want to encourage you with that tonight, that you know, if you feel that there are chains that can never be broken, Jesus is victor over all. He is Lord over all. He created all of the earth and everything in it. He knows you, understands you, and is able to help you. Amen. So let's just think about a few things that I've said tonight. Let's remember that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. A, that we are stewards of everything that God has given us. let's make sure that we think and use our resources that God has given us wisely. What would Jesus do? Let's remember that because he's made everything, he knows how to repair it. Thank you, Lord. Let's remember to approach him with a pure heart and clean hands. Let's not be double-minded as we approach him in worship. Let us be serious about worship. Let us not compromise our standards. Let's not compromise our morals. Let's remember that we worship a holy God. And then let's lastly remember that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of God, Lord of all. And what does the scripture say he's doing right now? Not only is he sitting at the right hand of God and reigning, but he is making intercession for you. He's praying for you right now. Thank you, Lord, that he's praying for me, praying for you, so that the victory might be effective in your life too. Father, we thank you for your word, for this psalm tonight. Father, I've said a number of things. Father, I pray that you would just cement these things to our hearts tonight. And Father, may we not forget them. But Father, just really speak to our hearts and continue to speak to our hearts and change our hearts, we pray. Father, may we not go from this building thinking that we're defeated, but recognize that with Christ, there is victory. Thank you, Lord. Amen.